Teach us this evening, we ask as well. Thank you for your good word and that you've told us everything we need in it for eternal life and godliness, Lord. Teach us about prayer. Lord, make us more faithful in prayer individually and as families and church members. Teach us about things to come, Father, that we might have a proper Christian hope and communicate that to others as well. We thank you. We praise you. We offer ourselves up to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you for your good prayers. As I look back on this semester, that has been a real blessing to me, a real encouragement. Keep track of the assignments, please. I'll pass out a quiz next time. And on May 6th, our final meeting, a Hukama quiz will be due. It'll be on the whole book. It'll be true and false questions. I'll give you more details next time. We do have our work cut out for us tonight. We're a little bit behind, so allow me to go pretty quickly concerning prayer as a means of grace, and then to get to last things, to begin to do some introductory work there, which is foundational and therefore important work. But first of all, prayer as a means of grace, I'm on page 62. Is that correct? 62. Three means of grace. The word, especially preached, the sacraments, some churches call them ordinances of the church, baptism and Lord's Supper, and now prayer. The historical theology of prayer is worthwhile. I am embarrassed that we can't do more with it, but Origen, already around 236, in his treatise on prayer, first gave the four parts of prayer. That's right, this did not originate with the navigators, friends. Although, praise the Lord if they use it or anybody else. But ACTS, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, it would be confession, thanksgiving, prayer, if you kept with the acronym, originated with Origen. Let me read his words to you. These sections, he means, of prayer are as follows. According to our ability at the beginning, and exordium, he uses a technical term meaning introduction of our prayer, we must address praises to God through Christ, who is praised together with him in the Holy Spirit, who is likewise hymned. And after this, each must place thanksgiving, both general, enumerating with thanksgiving God's benefits to the many, and for those things which each has received privately from God. And after thanksgiving, it seems to me that one ought to be a bitter accuser of one's own sins before God, and to ask first for healing, so as to be delivered from the state that leads to sin, and secondly, for remission of what is past. And after confession, in the fourth place, it seems to me we must add petition for the great and heavenly gifts for ourselves and for people in general, and also for our families and friends. And in addition to all this, our prayer ought to end in praise to God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful word, is it not? From a man who is much maligned for some of his other teachings, which we won't go into tonight. But he had both strengths and weaknesses in his theology. What he says on prayer, at least in that section, is among the strengths. Augustine's exposition of the Lord's Prayer, is worthy of study. But we won't study that. Instead, I'll do a little bit with the next topic. Calvin devoted considerable space in his Institutes of the Christian Religion to the doctrine of prayer. He concluded a six-fold rationale for praying that really warms my heart. See if it does the same for yours. Six reasons why we should pray to the Lord. Therefore, even though, while we grow dull and stupid toward our miseries, he watches and keeps guard on our behalf, and sometimes even helps us unasked. Unasked, there it is. Still, it is very important for us to call upon him. First, that our hearts may be fired with a zealous and burning desire ever to seek, love, and serve him, while we become accustomed in every need to flee to him as to a sacred anchor. Secondly, that there may enter our hearts no desire and no wish at all, which we would be ashamed to make him a witness. while we learn to set all our wishes before His eyes, and even to pour out our whole hearts. Sometimes reading this kind of stuff, you feel like a spiritual pygmy. Well, you're not alone, friends. You're not alone. Thirdly, that we may be prepared to receive His benefits with true gratitude of heart and thanksgiving. Benefits that our prayer reminds us come from His hand. Fourthly, moreover, that having obtained what we were seeking and being convinced that He has answered our prayers, we should be led to meditate upon His kindness more ardently. And fifthly, that at the same time we embrace with greater delight those things which we acknowledge to have been obtained by prayers. Finally, that use and experience may, according to the measure of our feebleness, confirm His providence, while we understand not only that He promises never to fail us, and of His own will opens the way to call upon Him at the very point of necessity, but also that He ever extends His hand to help His own, not wet nursing them with words, but defending them with present help. End of quote. Biblical teaching, which of course is most important, and if there's anything good in Origen, Calvin, Augustine, or anybody else, it is because they know the Lord and have imbibed the biblical teaching themselves, which of course they really have in the quotations I've just read. The Psalms are replete, they're filled with the corporate and personal prayers of the people of God. If you think that's a truism, and that I need more notes at this point, guilty as charged, what can I say? This is very sketchy. The Scriptures contain many justly famous prayers. Hannah's in 1 Samuel 1, and especially 2, 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 1, 9 to 11. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Samuel's, 1 Samuel 12, 23. I heard of some rascals who played a joke on a little boy. And his heart shone through there. As for me, 1 Samuel 12, 23, far be it from me that I should sin against you, sin against the Lord, by failing to pray for you. It's a statement of Samuel's heart. Anyway, I was thinking of the earlier time when he said, you know, Lord, speak, your servant listens. This little boy was out in the woods having devotions or whatever, a quiet time with the Lord, at a summer Christian camp. His friends knew it, and they pulled what they thought was a real joke on him, and they climbed up in the tree, and, you know, he heard this voice come out of the blue calling his name a couple of times. And sweet little fellow that he was, he got down on his knees and he quoted those words. They had a laugh at his expense, but I think they should be ashamed of themselves too. Because he said, Lord, speak, your servant listens. He didn't know whether it was God or not, but he wasn't taking any chances in 1 minute. They were rascals. Solomon's, wish he had kept this attitude his whole life. 1 Kings 8, 22 to 61. 1 Kings 8, 22 and following, where he saw himself as a child before God. Would that he had kept that childlike faith his whole life. Nehemiah's prayers. I only can give you chapters. Well, chapter 1, 1 to 11, and 2, 4 through 8, and then 4 and 6, and 9, 9 through 38. Lots of prayers. Nehemiah 1, 1 to 11, 2, 4 through 8, 4, 9, 6, 9, chapter 9, verses 9 to 38. Many wonderful prayers in Scripture. Here are Old Testament saints. Daniel's. Daniel 9, 4 through 19. Daniel 9 is often a focus of prophetical study, trying to figure out what the 70 weeks are and all, and I don't despise that, but we miss sometimes this godly prayer of a man who so identified himself with his people that he confessed their sins, including himself in the confession. Just a beautiful thing. I want to add Mary, the mother of our Lord, Luke 1:46-55. So we have Hannah and Mary on the female side here. Mary's prayer, Luke 1:46-55. Our Lord's prayers, especially John 17, is worthy of note. Let me just address the two theological problems. This might cause more problems for you than if I didn't address them, but I'll just inject these into your minds. Traditionally, Reformed theologians have distinguished between spiritual and temporal requests. The 2 Corinthians 12 passage is the classical text for this discussion. Before reading that, let me tell you what we're talking about here. It is standard in Reformed theology to distinguish between spiritual and temporal requests in prayer. Zacchaeus, for example, said, "Some gifts are necessary to salvation." So it's a narrow definition of spiritual. Some gifts are necessary to salvation, as are those which are spiritual. Whilst there are others, such as are temporal, without which we may be saved. The former, the spiritual gifts, requests, are to be simply and positively desired with full confidence that we shall as certainly receive them as we ask them specially at the hands of God. The latter are indeed to be sought and desired, but with the condition of the will of God, that He will confer them upon us if they contribute to His glory and are profitable to us, or that He will confer upon us other and better things, either now or hereafter, as may be best in His sight. End of quote. That's Zacchaeus, commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, some have objected. To pray conditionally for temporal gifts in this way has sometimes been thought to be incompatible with the prayer of faith. That's unbelieving, we're told. But this seems to be a mistake, and there really is something to this distinction, it seems to me. Although we ought to ask boldly, and yet reverently, and really asking, expecting God to answer, and yet always deferring to His will, whether we put those words in our prayers or not, if it be Your will, that should be our heart's attitude concerning so-called temporal matters. Zacchaeus goes on and says, "We ask in faith when we submit to the Word of God and acquiesce to His will, in His will, and pray to be heard according to the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father. For faith submits itself to every word and desire of God." End of quote. The point is, Zacchaeus and others have concluded that the Bible promises absolutely that God will save us and keep us. So asking in that area, we can be sure He will do what He said. Okay? Concerning the temporal matters, the Bible tells us to pray and come to our Father, but taking all of the biblical data into account, these Reformed theologians have concluded that sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says wait, sometimes He says no. I would agree with that as well. As long as that is not a cop-out for us really beseeching God and asking Him for reasons such as 2 Corinthians 12 and even our Lord's own prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Father's dealings with His Son in that way, we learn that I think that is correct. The classic biblical example is 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Three times, Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord to take it, the thorn in His flesh." It seems to be some kind of a physical malady. Some suggest from studying Galatians that it has to do with his bad eyesight or something. We're not sure. But it is physical. It's in his flesh. Hence, it fits under this category of temporal that we're talking about, temporal requests. Three times, "I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It appears to be reasonably certain that, in the light of what we've been talking about, God, for his own glory and for Paul's good, did not agree to this request, but let Paul continue to suffer in this physical realm that he might never forget that he needs God. In light of the gigantic things the Lord did in his ministry, immediately here, taking him, apparently him, he's the unnamed man, it looks like, whether in the body or not, he's not even sure, into God's very presence in some special revelations and visions and so forth. So anyway, that seems to me to justify this distinction. John Dick, another Reformed writer, reminds us that prayer, quote, is not only an expression of our desires, but a means of obtaining the divine blessing. It is improper, therefore, to consider it as solely intended for our personal improvement, end of quote. That's from his Lectures on Theology, 1835. As a recent evangelical author, Bingham Hunter, The God Who Hears is the book, says, prayer is a means God uses to give us what he wants. It seems to me this is a godly perspective on the matter, and that making that kind of distinction can help us not seek God any less, but help us bow before his will and ask him, believing, but distinguish between matters that pertain to our salvation and concerning which he has promised himself in his word, and other matters. But doesn't he say, if you ask in faith, if you ask in my name, it'll be given to you? Yes. Doesn't it mean what it says? Yes. But an important principle of studying the Bible's teachings is, to get the teaching of the Bible on any topic, we have to take into account the whole Bible. And James chapter 4 says, you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask for the wrong reasons and so forth. So it's more complicated than just appealing to those ask what you will texts, all right? Even there, asking in his name seems to involve being in subjection to his will and not an absolute blank check to ask for untold riches and other things, which in fact may do us great harm. In any case, I hope that's sufficient to just give you a little guidelines that you might continue thinking about that as you study the Bible for yourselves. Which reminds me to say, we have been through some controversial matters in the past couple of weeks, and I have just been thankful to the Lord for your good attitudes. I mean, I know some things have even challenged your faith. I couldn't ask for a better hearing on your part. My prayer is that you and I both will, the rest of our lives, continue to search the Scriptures to see whether, in this case, these things are so, to always be working with the Scriptures. That's all I can ask. One more theological problem concerning prayer is prayer and the sovereignty of God. Well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? I remember one time in a small group of which I was a part, a woman said, now, this is my neighbor's question, it's not my question. She was telling the truth. That is, it came from the neighbor. But it was her question, and it wasn't, you know, real struggles in her heart. But she wanted help in answering her neighbor. It was a classic divine sovereignty, human responsibility thing. And the neighbor had obviously been thinking about this. I don't know why, but she had been. And she said, my neighbor said, if God is in control of everything, then why do we pray? And if we pray and ask God for this, that, or the other thing, why doesn't he always answer our prayers? And I said, well, you need to answer her, speak to her in terms of both God's control of all things and genuine human responsibility, and in ways we can't perfectly understand. Both of those fit together, and prayer is a case in point. God ordains the means, in this case prayer, as well as the end. How predestination, for example, and free agency fit together in any particular event is mysterious. But this is not a problem unique to prayer, as the following quotation from Charles Hodge demonstrates. It's from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 169. It is certain, Hodge wrote, that the Scriptures teach both foreordination, God's sovereign control, and the efficacy of prayer, the fact that prayer makes a difference. Or better said, that God makes a difference in answering our prayers. The two, therefore, cannot be inconsistent. God has not determined to accomplish His purposes without the use of means. And among those means, the prayers of His people have their appropriate place. He doesn't mean that God only uses means. God keeps the worlds going apart from my prayers and yours, thankfully. But He means part of God's total deal is He has built into the history of the world and His providence the answers to our prayers, and He gives us a desire to pray, and He gets glorified through the whole business and so forth. If the objection to prayer founded on the foreordination of events be valid, that is, if somebody says, well, it's all foreordained and why should we pray? If the objection to prayer founded on the foreordination of events be valid, it is valid against the use of means in any case. This is not a particular problem. It's a symptom of a bigger problem. It's an example of a bigger one. If it be unreasonable to say, if it be foreordained that I should live, which obviously it has been up until this point for us, it is not necessary for me to eat. It is no less unreasonable for me to say, if it be foreordained that I should receive any good, it is not necessary for me to ask for it. What Hodge is showing is the divine sovereignty, God answering our prayers problem is a subset of a bigger problem of God's sovereignty in general and any human responsibility. If God has foreordained to bless us, Hodge continues, He has foreordained that we should seek His blessing. Prayer has the same causal relation to the good bestowed as any other means has to the end with which it is connected. End of quote. Seems to me those are some words of wisdom. But I do not pretend to be able to perfectly understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. I commend a book to you in that regard if your interest has been aroused, you want to do more. How long? That's all we need. More books, you say. That's wonderful. Just like our professor. Make a list and read the ones that most interest you when you have a chance. Maybe in the summer, for example. How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson, has a wonderful chapter called, it's a book on suffering and evil. Talk about not neglecting hard subjects. How Long, O Lord, D.A. Carson, the chapter on the mystery of God's providence, is exactly on the problem of how God is in control of all things, and yet we are responsible beings, and so forth. I am ready to move to the final topic of the course. That is the last things, appropriately designated, 64 and following. Introduction. Three concepts are important here. The two ages, the present age and the age to come, the kingdom of God, especially as brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the so-called already and the not yet. The fact that future things in the New Testament are fulfilled in large measure and yet are still finally to be fulfilled. So, introduction to last things. After that, we would like to examine death and the intermediate state, that is, what happens in between death and before resurrection. And then, Lord willing, Christ's second coming. That would be great if we could get all that done tonight. Anyway, the last things, introduction to two ages. The New Testament distinguishes, in a good number of places, it contrasts two ages, the present age and the age to come. Examples are not hard to find. Matthew 12:32, in speaking of the unpardonable sin, no, I'm not going to wax eloquent on that tonight, just an example here, says Matthew 12:32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. The language means he will be forgiven, he or she will not be forgiven ever. But ever is expressed in these terms by kind of expanding on ever, if you will. Not in this age, nor in the one to come. Notice the two ages, the present age and the coming age. It is the same in Luke chapter 20. So that's our sole point, not to do detailed biblical exposition of these places, but just to show the two age terminology and to draw some implications from it for our study of last things. Are you finding this a helpful book? Friends, it is one of the best books that I have to assign in all of my theology quizzes. I would say my absolute best of the best are David Wells' The Person of Christ and The Bible and the Future by Anthony Hukuma. All three of Hukuma's books are wonderful. Created in God's Image, the book that deals with man and sin, doctrines of human beings and sin. Saved by Grace, the book that deals with the application of salvation, regeneration and justification and so forth. But this is his best work, The Bible and the Future. Reformed theology has neglected eschatology in recent years. Hukuma was an exception, and he wrote a book that is clear, is it not? That is kind in his dealings with those with whom he disagrees, and that's just so unusual. In eschatological matters, Christians just tear each other to shreds. It's a terrible testimony. That is academic. There are good footnotes. There's an appendix that will really kind of bring you up to date, at least up until the time that he wrote. 1979, it's a little bit dated that way already. But all in all, a pretty comprehensive treatment. People could go into more details on any of the points, but a very solid introduction to matters on last things. Luke 20, Jesus in answering the Sadducees' trick question about the woman who had seven husbands and they each died, and whose wife is she going to be, and so forth in the resurrection. Luke 20:34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age," and notice the parallelism, "and in the resurrection from the dead," that is, the resurrection is associated with that age, "will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." I certainly wouldn't criticize the Lord Jesus, but that comment, "they are like the angels," has led to great grief. As people have said, we become angels based upon that. He didn't say that. He said they're like the angels in some particulars. Anyway, I'm getting beyond the point here. Notice the distinction between this age, verse 34, and that age in verse 35. One more place, Ephesians 1:21. I go to all three of these that are listed in the notes just for the sake of showing you it's here, it's there, it's the other place. Paul prays that the Ephesians might know the hope to which God has called them. Verse 18, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, His incomparably great power toward us who believe. In describing that power, he says, it's the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, and it is the power that He exerts at God's right hand. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, to do a little bit in terms of ramifications of the two ages. So, I think we've sufficiently established the New Testament contrast these two ages. The present church age, if you will, the age in which Jesus' hearers lived and the churches to whom the epistles are addressed and the individuals lived, our age still, that is the age in between the comings of Christ, and the age to come, the one associated with the resurrection of the dead. This age is characterized by evil. Galatians 1:4, it is Christ who gave Himself for our sins, you need not turn to all these places, to rescue us from the present evil age. present age is described as evil. It is an age of spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil is the god of this age, or the god of this world, it is sometimes translated. It is the same word, the god of this age, NIV. I think they have done it better than some other translations in that regard. This age is characterized by evil, by spiritual blindness, and even by spiritual death. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this age, we could render again, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This age is evil. There's much spiritual blindness in it, and even spiritual death. The age to come, by contrast, is characterized by the resurrection, as we saw in Luke 20. We won't turn back there. By eternal life, Luke 18:30, at the end of Jesus' dealings with the rich young ruler, he just blows the disciples' minds when he basically said in verse 25, it's impossible for a rich person to be saved. He means on his own. Who can be saved? Verse 26. Verse 27, Jesus said, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. Implication, it is impossible with human beings to be saved. It is possible with God. Peter said, we have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age. Doesn't mean literally, but spiritually. Is it not true? Some of you who are not, you could be the only Christian member of your family, okay? And you keep praying for your parents, for example, but being a member of a Christian church, I have no doubt that you have many fathers and mothers. Understand what I'm saying? And maybe you're the only sibling in your family saved, but you have many brothers and sisters, I'm sure of that, in Christ. And likewise, we could use other relations as well. No one will fail to receive many times as much in this age. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. Notice the two-age distinction again. Okay? This age and the one to come. And the age to come is associated with eternal life. We could expand this list, but this is sufficient. Lastly, the age to come is associated with the riches of God's grace. You say, well, this age is... Well, this age is, but how can I say it? You ain't seen nothing yet. I think the age to come is even greater than the riches that we've already been given. Ephesians 2:7. When we were spiritually dead and children of wrath and so forth, all those terrible things, God, because of His great love for us, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy, God made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He has already shown them to us, and we do realize them, but sometimes more and sometimes less. Our own sins sometimes obscure our vision of God's grace. Understand? And the fact that the age is characterized by evil, witnessing great tragedy. Okay, the ravages of sin in human lives. We don't immediately see God's grace in that. Oh, we can see God's grace working even in that, and in us and so forth. But understand what I'm saying? It's the very characteristics of this age, spiritual blindness, spiritual death, evil, even our own evil, that keeps us from fully appreciating His grace. And the day is going to come when we're finally and completely sanctified. I can't imagine that. Can you imagine never thinking another sinful thought? And never having another sinful word coming out of your mouth? I can tell you who can't imagine that. Your spouse and your kids. And you're good friends, too, if they're really good friends, if they really know you. And never committing another sin. Well, all I can say is a long time ago I concluded my own imagination is not my canon, because I can't even imagine that, folks. But I can believe God for it, and that that's going to happen someday. In the meantime, we live in a sinful world, and we struggle in this sinful age. But we still have been recipients of the grace of God. Praise the Lord. And we cannot even begin to imagine the greatness of heaven, both in the intermediate state and in the final state. There is a sense, and we'll take a break after this point, in which the consummation of the ages has come. Scripture talks like that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. After recounting terrible examples from Israel's history, the people in the wilderness being idolaters, 1 Corinthians 10, 7, committing sexual immorality, testing the Lord, verse 9, grumbling, verse 10. Of course, none of these things pertain to us at all. Ooh, ouch, 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 ouch. Then he says in verse 11, these things happen to them as examples, yes, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Obviously, this is said from a linear perspective. The biblical view of history has a beginning creation, has a consummation, new heavens and new earth. Not that that doesn't go on forever, but it's linear. Okay, there's progress. There's creation. There's fall. There's redemption. There's consummation in the Christian perspective of things. And here, viewed from the perspective of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the end of the ages has come upon us. That is, we're already in this age, the age of fulfillment, the age since the Redeemer has come the first time and accomplished the pivotal and central events in the history of mankind, dying and rising again for the salvation of, in terms of God's sovereignty, His people, said in terms of human responsibility, whosoever will believe in Him. They're both true. We are thus at the end of the ages compared to the Old Testament. Now, we know that there's still more to come, but we are in a very privileged time indeed. Similar language occurs in Hebrews 9:26, where the writer extols the work of Christ and says that He did His work once and for all, and entered into a sanctuary not on earth but in heaven itself, and so forth. And He didn't have to offer Himself in heaven again and again the way Old Testament sacrifices were offered, but once and for all. And His sitting down at God's right hand demonstrates the perfection, the completion, the efficacy of His sacrifice. Verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. If it were true, we'd have to keep entering the sanctuary as the Aaronic priest did. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Again, compared to the time of Aaron and Levi and the whole priestly institution in Israel, we are at the end of the ages. And Christ appeared then to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Believers living in the present age experience the powers of the coming age. So this whole consummation of the ages business functions in two ways. Looking back, we are a completion. The church age is the completion of the predictions of God, and in large measure those things have been fulfilled. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about, the already. But still there's a not yet. But Christ Himself is the first fruits of those who slept. He has risen from the dead in a unique way that no one else before Him, or even in His own earthly ministry, ever did. He rose from the dead in the sense that people will rise from the dead on the last day. As a matter of fact, we will only rise from the dead on the last day because He rose from the dead. So He is, in that sense, a last day's figure, sort of ahead of time. And because of that, not only is our age the completion of the former, but it is an anticipation of the age to come. That is, the blessings of that age already spill over into this one, because Christ, who in a sense properly pertains to that age, has already come and brought eternal life and so forth to us into our age. That's enough. Let's take a break. And if questions percolate between now and then, we'll open up with questions after the break. Go in peace. And